Are you free? Our national anthem refers to the U.S. as the land of the free and the home of the brave. And we Americans like to think of ourselves as champions of freedom over the centuries and around the world. But what does it mean to be free? We've already seen in this series that all of us are by nature slaves of sin. Indeed, we're slaves of spiritual forces and slaves of legalism. But God sent his Son to redeem, to purchase these slaves, and to make them into his own very sons, so that we are transferred from slavery into sonship, as we saw in chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. And that's a marvelous image. We delighted in that several weeks ago. From slaves to sons to heirs of God. But then, in one of our devotions in the weekly email a couple of weeks ago, we elaborated on that image and quoted certain scriptures, particularly Romans 6, to show that God not only redeems us from slavery and makes us his sons, but he also makes us his slaves. Slaves to righteousness. Slaves to God himself. And so the title of that devotion was, Whose slave are you? Whose slave are you? Are you a slave to sin? Or are you a slave to righteousness? A slave to God? Are you a son and heir and thus free? If so, says Scripture, you are a slave of God. Now, to our American ears in particular, this is a bit repelling. We want to be free. And so we delight in the image of redemption, of being purchased from slavery and becoming God's son. And yet to say that we are slaves of God, that's not something we want to hear. Are you an heir and thus free, or are you a slave? And the biblical answer is yes. You are an heir, you are free, and you are a slave, and you are only free if you are a slave of God. Slavery is freedom. And this is not quoting George Orwell, 1984. This is quoting Scripture. To understand how this can be true, that slavery to God is freedom, we have to understand what freedom means biblically. And following John Piper, I see several aspects to freedom. Three aspects, three types of freedom I want to bring out this morning. And I want to start this way because I don't think we can understand what Paul is saying in Galatians 4, 21 to 31 unless we understand what the Bible means by freedom. So, since I love track and field and the track and field world championships are concluding today in Osaka, Japan, I'm going to use a track and field example to try to get this point across. When I was competing as an athlete, I was a distance runner, but I've always been a wannabe decathlete. The decathlon consists of 10 events, ranging from the 100 meters to the pole vault to the shot put to the long jump, and I would have greatly enjoyed being a decathlete. One reason is that if you're a distance runner, you can only train so much without running yourself into the ground. But if you're a decathlete, you've got all these different events you've got to train for, and so you can devote some time to one event, exercising one part of your body, and other time to another event without running yourself into the ground. Question: Am I free to be a great decathlete? I'm certainly free to try to be a great decathlete, but given my body type and my age, the answer must be no. I am not free to be a great decathlete. In order to become a great decathlete, I must have the ability to do that. And so the first type of freedom I want you to remember and hold on to is the freedom of ability. We're not free to do something if we have no ability to do it. Okay, but now look at me and imagine me about 3 inches taller and about 40 pounds of muscle bigger and much, much more coordinated than I am. And so I now have the ability to be a great decathlete. Okay? But there's no track within 50 miles of my house. There's no pole vault pit. There's no high jump pit. There's no coach around who knows anything about the 10 events of the decathlon. In that situation, no matter how much ability I have, I will not become a great decathlete. I do not have the opportunity to become a great decathlete. I have the ability, I have the freedom of ability, but I do not have the freedom of opportunity. I cannot become a great decathlete because I lack the opportunity. So this is the second aspect of freedom. Freedom of ability. Second, freedom of opportunity. But now suppose that I have all that ability, I have the opportunity, the track is there, there are great coaches right nearby, they're willing to work with me. And imagine I'm 16 years old, and my parents say to me, Cody, you really should devote yourself to this. This is something you could be really great at. And I reply, nah, I'd rather play video games. What's the issue there? I'm lacking the desire to become a great decathlete. I'm lacking I have the ability, I have the opportunity, I have the freedom of ability and the freedom of opportunity. I do not have the freedom of desire. Now that sounds kind of strange to our ears because we're tempted to say that that's not a question of freedom. That's simply a problem of what you want. You're free to do it. You have the ability to do it. You have the opportunity to do it. You just choose to do something else. And that's the way we use freedom most generally in this country. But that is not the biblical way of using the word freedom. Our American conception of freedom is that our desires are exogenous. Our desires are predetermined. Our desires are outside of the system, not to be tampered with. But biblically, having wrong desires is slavery. You get that? If I am capable of being an Olympic gold medalist in the decathlon, and I have the opportunity to train and develop the skills to do that, and instead, I waste my life playing video games to the extent that my life is totally dominated by those games, and I lose my friends, I lose my athletic ability, I lose my health, and I destroy my marriage. Am I free? That desire, that wrong desire, has destroyed me, has destroyed my potential, and has destroyed everything else I loved and wanted in my life. And if that's the case, I am a slave to that desire. I am not free. So true freedom must include not only freedom of ability, not only freedom of opportunity, but this third aspect, the freedom of desiring what will give you true joy. We are not free unless we desire the right goal and have the ability and opportunity to achieve that goal. To desire the wrong goal is to be a slave to that desire. And then we lose our greatest joy. We must have the right desire if we're going to be free to pursue our greatest joy. So freedom is not only the lack of external constraints. That's what we normally think of freedom in this country. But true freedom includes the freedom of having the right desire for what will give us genuine joy. You got that? Three conceptions of freedom, including freedom of desire. Well, how is that relevant to this passage of Galatians? Remember, the false teachers against whom Paul is arguing are saying something like this. The Jews are God's chosen people. If you want to be among God's chosen people, you must become Jewish. Males must be circumcised. You need to pay attention to the dietary laws. You need to observe the Jewish calendar. And this is the way that you can advance in the Christian faith. Become more Jewish. This is the way you can please God. Well, Paul responds to that and says, that is not the gospel at all. The one and only gospel is not about changing what we do and then having God respond to that change in what we do. The true gospel, says Paul again and again in this book, is about the Spirit in you, about Christ being formed in your hearts. The true gospel fulfills the promise to Abraham that those from every nation will be blessed in Christ. The true gospel is about God making those from every tribe and tongue and people and nation sons of Abraham by faith, not by works. Well, that's been Paul's argument to this point. And we arrive here at the end of chapter 4 at a hinge in the book of Galatians. Today's passage, verses 21 to 31, restates Paul's argument in a somewhat different way, and thus is the final section of Paul's doctrinal case against his opponents. We'll then move into chapters 5 and 6 in the weeks ahead, and we see there much more application of how we live out these truths of slavery and freedom in our lives. Today's section, at the end of chapter 4, lays the groundwork, is in some sense a transition section into that section of application where it contrasts slavery apart from Christ with the freedom we have in Christ. And all this leads up to the great first verse of chapter 5. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Now, Paul makes this point. He lays this groundwork for what's ahead in chapter 5 by using a story from the book of Genesis. And so today, what I want us to do is to begin by looking at that story. He outlines it in verses 21 to 23, and I'll elaborate on what Paul says a bit more. After reminding you of that story from the book of Genesis, I want to attempt to paraphrase all 12 of these verses, paraphrase and elaborate on these 12 verses to try to help you to see what Paul is saying in words that might be a little easier to understand than those he uses. And then we'll look at verses 24 to 36 under the title Slave or Free, and we'll conclude with verses 27 to 31, children of the promise. So the story first, then a paraphrase of the entire section, then slave or free, and finally children of the promise. Now, some people consider these 12 verses one of the most challenging passages in the New Testament to understand, and I must confess, when I was discussing with the other elders whether or not Galatians would be the next book of the Bible I would preach through, I was a little concerned about this passage because I don't think I ever really understood it. And I asked myself, can I really preach on this passage? But praise God, even in my initial study of Galatians, looking at the entire book and trying to paraphrase the entire book before I started this series, I felt like I finally, at long last, understood how this passage fits into Paul's argument. And it is a marvelous, marvelous passage. So if you're someone who has struggled with this over the years and wondered, why in the world is Paul talking about Sarah and Hagar at the end of Galatians 4, I pray that God would use this time to open this up to you in rich ways. And what was a part of Scripture that was challenging to you would instead be one that you truly delight in. Paul tells us in Romans 15, whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. And I pray that would be true for this passage that was written for your instruction, that you might have hope through the encouragement of the Scriptures. Well, the Old Testament story. Let me read again verses 21 to 23 and then take us back to the book of Genesis. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Well, who is Abraham? Remember, book of Genesis, creation, fall in the garden as the first man and the first woman despise God, believe Satan's lie, eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, believing that God did not have their good at heart, are kicked out of the garden. Their progeny becomes worse and worse. God destroys the world with a flood, saving only 8 people, and their descendants begin to repopulate the earth. But once again, the trend is worse and worse and worse. At the Tower of Babel, God scatters the peoples around the face of the earth. But he promised to Adam and Eve in the garden that one of their descendants would crush the head of the serpent. And he begins that process of developing a line of people that will result in the one who will crush the head of the serpent by choosing this man, eventually called Abraham, in Genesis chapter 12. And so Genesis 1 to 11, the story of the entire earth, God's work throughout the creation of this planet. Beginning in verse 12, the focus shifts to this one man and his descendants. This one man whose line would eventually yield our Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, Paul is particularly referring to a story that's related in Genesis chapter 16. When God first calls Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, he promises to make of him a great nation. But years pass. Abraham gets older. His wife Sarah gets older. And no child is born to them. Sarah is getting too old to have children. And so Sarah says to Abraham, you know, maybe what God intended was that you have a child through someone else and not through me. He sure doesn't seem to have blessed me with a pregnancy. So if we're going to fulfill God's plan, here, take my servant, Hagar, have sexual relations with her, and maybe God will raise up this son that he's promised through Hagar. So Abraham and Sarah try to achieve God's purposes man's way. They have their own idea about how to accomplish God's work. God doesn't seem to be doing enough, so they say, well, we better step in and do something on our own. Their plan succeeds in that Hagar becomes pregnant and has a son named Ishmael. But this is not the child of the promise. This is not the one that God intended. More than a decade later, God reiterates his promise to Abraham and to Sarah that a child would be born through Sarah. Sarah, past the age of childbearing, will give birth to a son, God promises. And when she is 90 years old, she gives birth to Isaac, miraculously. And later, Ishmael, the first son, is seen mocking Isaac, making fun of him, and Sarah wants to throw out Hagar. This bothers Abraham, but God says to him, yes, it's the right thing to do. God promises to make a nation of the descendants of Ishmael, but he is the son of the slave woman. He is not the child of the promise. He is the fruit of human effort, not the fruit of God's promise. So Ishmael separates from the rest of the family. Isaac becomes the father of Jacob and Esau. God changes Jacob's name to Israel. He becomes the father of 12 sons, and their descendants become the 12 tribes of Israel. Among those sons is Judah, from which we get the name Jews. And one of the descendants of Judah is our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the context of this story that Paul pulls out and uses in Galatians chapter 4. Okay. With that in mind, let me now read to you this paraphrase of Galatians 4, 21 to 31. Paul says, so you want to be under the law, that is, you want to become Jewish because you think that will improve your standing with God. Well, then, listen to the law. Have you even read it? Remember, the law includes not only commandments, but also the narrative of Abraham. And remember, Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman, Hagar, and one by the free woman, Sarah. Ishmael was born of the slave according to human effort. Abraham tried to fulfill God's promise his way. Isaac, on the other hand, was born of the free woman by God's miracle, according to God's promise. Now, I want you to think of this story as a picture of spiritual truth. These two women picture two ways of relating to God, one wrong and the other right. Hagar stands for relating to God by trying to earn one's righteousness through obedience to the law given at Sinai. And this, as I've said before, is slavery. For such attempts lead only to a curse. And today, present Jerusalem, that is, the Jewish nation considered as a whole, is caught up in this wrong way of trying to relate to God. My fellow Jews, for the most part, are acting like children of Hagar, Ishmaelites, slaves. Now, the other woman is Sarah. She stands for relating to God through his miracle, through his gift, through his promise. And all citizens of the heavenly Jerusalem, all those who are truly God's children, are her children. And indeed, this is what Isaiah says in chapter 54. It looks like Sarah is barren. It looks like she can have no children. It looks like a human effort at having children is the only possible way to go forward. But God promises that he will bring multitudes to himself through his power, by his promise. So extend your tents. All the nations are part of the promise. So understand this, Galatians. You are already children of the promise. Sarah already is your mother if Christ is formed in you. You need do nothing to bring this about. Indeed, you can do nothing to bring this about. There is no need for you to become Jewish. You are already adopted into God's family. Instead, you need to recognize that these false teachers around you are not helping you to be acceptable to God, but instead, they are leading you away from God. They are children of Hagar. So apply Genesis 21:10 to them. Cast them out. They are persecuting you, not helping you. But those of us who are in Christ are all together, all one. We physical descendants of Isaac who are in Christ are together with you who are not physical descendants of Isaac, but are physical descendants of non-Jews. Nevertheless, in Christ, we are one. We are all children of the free woman, children of Sarah, children of promise. So live that out and stand firm in your freedom. That's the paraphrase. Now let's go back and try to pick up some of these details and understand what Paul is saying. Let me read verses 24 to 26 again. Now, this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. Okay, difficult verses. What Paul is saying here, he's picturing these two ways of relating to God. And I think we can elaborate a bit on what Paul says and see seven contrasting pairs which help to bring this out. Two women, two sons, two types of birth, two ways of relating to God, two mountains, two cities, and two outcomes. Let's go through these one by one, looking at the first way of relating to God under each one of those seven categories, and then the second way of relating to God under each one of those seven categories. Okay, first way of relating to God, the wrong way of relating to God. The woman is Hagar, the slave woman. Ishmael is her son, the son of slavery. What about his birth? His birth is according to the flesh, according to Abraham and Sarah's decision to take matters into their own hands. The way of relating to God, what Paul calls a covenant, are trying to earn a relationship with God. Now, I think one key to understanding what Paul is saying here is to understand clearly that Paul is not saying the covenant God made with the people of Israel at Sinai was that if they would live up to these commands, they could be his people. No. Paul never says that. Paul argues against that again and again and again. And that's one of the things he's doing right here. He's pointing back to Abraham once more in this book, saying Abraham was made righteous before God by faith, not by works. There is no one who's ever, even potentially, made themselves righteous before God by works. So this is a misunderstanding of what God said at Sinai, a misreading of God's covenant of grace with his people. So this way of trying to relate to God is trying to earn your way into God's favor through what you do. That's the way of relating to God. Mountain. The mountain is Mount Sinai. Again, someone misusing God's law, to try to attain God's favor by that law. And then two cities, the present Jerusalem, what the Jews at Paul's time were doing predominantly, trying to relate to God in this way. And the outcome, we see in verse 30, they're cast out eventually. They have no inheritance with the saints. They are not a part of the people of God. So that's the picture that he draws of this wrong way of relating to God. Hagar, Ishmael, slave, son of slavery, birth according to the flesh, by human effort, by human plan, trying to use human effort to attain a right relationship with God, misusing God's law, thinking of God's law as a means to establish one's righteousness. And that's the situation that the majority of the Jews in Paul's day found themselves. And Paul says if they continue along those lines, they are cast out. They are lost. But what about the right way of relating to God? How does Paul picture that using this story? The woman is Sarah, the free wife. Isaac is the son of the free woman. The birth is through promise. So that our relationship to God does not depend on natural descent. The covenant, the way of relating to God, if we look at the rest of the book of Galatians, what Paul implies here is that the law is written on our hearts. We have circumcised hearts, as Paul discusses in the book of Deuteronomy. Christ is formed in us, as we saw last time. And thus, the way that we relate to God, the way that we our righteousness is established before God is not dependent at all on what we do. So the way we relate to God does not depend on our ancestry, and it does not depend on our actions. What about the mountain? It seems that Paul got ahead of himself as he was writing the letter, and he never draws the parallel with the mountain. What is the parallel to Mount Sinai? I think the parallel, using the title from Genesis, would be Mount Moriah, where Abraham was told to offer his son Isaac as a sacrifice to God in Genesis 22. And we have good reason to believe Mount Moriah, where Abraham offered Isaac as a sacrifice, is the very Mount Calvary where the cross was set up, where Jesus died. So we have this wrong picture of Mount Sinai, men trying to climb up and by their own efforts ascend that and prove to God that they are worthy of his pleasure. And we have Calvary, Moriah, where we come to God on the basis of Jesus' death, not trusting in our own works, but only by faith in the Son of God who died for our sins on that cross. I think that's the parallel. That's the parallel. Two cities, the Jerusalem, the present Jerusalem, Paul contrasts with the Jerusalem above. The Jerusalem above is a picture of God's true people who are in his presence, depending on him, rejoicing in him. And then the outcome, we inherit all things, sons of God, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. So the right way of relating to God, being free to come to God by faith, not trusting in our own righteousness, but looking to the cross, looking to Mount Calvary, and trusting him to pay the penalty for our sins. Those are the two contrasting ways of relating to God. Well, with these in mind, let's see the implications in verses 27 to 31, children of the promise. Let me read this again. For it is written, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. Well, Paul quotes in verse 27 from Isaiah 54, which we read earlier. Chapter 54 of Isaiah, verses 2 and 3, was the text of William Carey's great sermon in 1792 that led to the formation of the first missionary society in England. Let me read you those verses from Isaiah 54. Enlarge the place of your tent. Let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes, for you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. So get the picture of Isaiah 54. Woman is barren. Sounds like Sarah. It all looks hopeless. No children. No future. But, says God in verses 2 and 3, the tent of God's people will be stretched out over all the nations. All the nations will be included in the family of God. And thus, with that in mind, with that image of that tent stretching out over, brought to their mind by this quotation from Isaiah 54, Paul makes this wonderful statement in verse 28 that we read in all these different languages. And then he reiterates that statement, slightly different words, in verse 31. In verse 28, I think you've got to put an exclamation mark at the end of that. Write that in your Bible if you don't mind. It's got to be an exciting phrase for the Galatians. Why? You, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. Let's go through that, highlighting a few words. Paul says, you Galatians, you Gentiles, remember what you once were. Paul uses these words in Ephesians 2 to talk about what Gentiles were, separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's what you were, says Paul to these Galatians. But notice this very next word. He says, you, brothers, brothers. Now, Paul is a Jew. How is he calling these Galatian Gentiles his brothers? Paul is a Jew. And God had laid down barriers between the Jews and the Gentiles. Yet Paul calls them brothers, implying you already are my brothers. You don't have to go through circumcision to become my brother. Next word, like Isaac, you brothers, like Isaac. You're not like Ishmael. You're not a son of the flesh. You are like Isaac, the father of my nation. You, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. God made you like Isaac by his miracle, not by your efforts. You are God's chosen people, bought with the blood of Christ from slavery, adopted into his family. You have no right to be there. You were alienated from God. You are strangers to the covenant of promise. You've done nothing to deserve this grace of God. You don't have the right ancestry, and you have not achieved this by your merit. But God, according to his promise in Genesis 12, according to his promise in Isaiah 54, according to his promise throughout the Old Testament, has said, you are children of promise. You are children of the free woman of Sarah. You are my people, those from every language, regardless of their background. That's this great statement in verse 28. And repeated in verse 31. So, brothers, we, you and I together, Jews and Gentiles together, are not children of the slave if Christ is formed in our hearts. We are children of the free woman. We are free, indeed, says Paul. So the question for us this morning is, are you a child of the slave woman? Are you a child of the free woman? Or we can ask the question, whose slave are you? And in order to answer that question, we have to ask a secondary question, a further question, and that is, how do you relate to God? Remember what we said about freedom. Three types of freedom: freedom of ability, freedom of opportunity, freedom of desire. Apart from Christ's work in your heart, apart from Christ's work in my heart, we have no ability and no opportunity to live a life worthy of God's calling. As Paul says in chapter 4, verse 3, we are enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Furthermore, we have no desire to be a slave of God. We think that happiness and joy and fulfillment will be found elsewhere, not in Christ. Whether we think that they are found in dissipation and thus destroy our lives, or we think that those things are found in worldly success and thus have great earthly achievements, in either case, we lose. We're not free. We're slaves to our ambition, to our dissipation. They both destroy us. And so, what millions and millions of people do is try to secure the favor of whatever spiritual forces they think there are in the universe on their own terms through their efforts. Millions and billions of people try to control for their own perceived good what they see as the spiritual forces that exist and try to use those spiritual forces to achieve their goals and ends, to achieve power, to achieve success, to achieve health in this life. Or, in addition, they may try to channel those spiritual forces to ensure their pleasure in the next life. My friends, everyone who does that is a child of the slave woman. Everyone who tries to relate to God on his own terms, everyone who tries to use God or spiritual forces to accomplish his own plans and his own objectives is a child of the slave woman. He or she may outwardly look to be completely secular, or they may look to be a Muslim or a Hindu, or they may look to be a Christian. But every one of them, no matter what label, is a child of the slave. If their goal is to use the spiritual forces around them to achieve their own personal ends. And if such people are teaching in Christian churches, what Paul says in verse 30 is, cast them out. They are a danger. You need to get rid of them. But you need not be a child of the slave woman. In Christ, you are free. You are free indeed. You can have the ability to attain true joy. You can have the opportunity in Christ to attain true joy. And you will have the desire for the only joy that satisfies for all eternity. And that joy is in Christ. So the question for each of us this morning is, do you want this more than anything else? Do you want Christ more than anything else? Do you want to relate to God on the basis of his free offer of the gospel and not on the basis of your own works? Do you see Jesus as worth more than success, as worth more than health, as worth more than family? Do you see the tremendous freedom that is yours in Christ? When you are changed from the inside, when you are no longer constrained as a slave to destroy yourself through following your selfish desires, but you are free to become what God intended you to be, what God made you to be, when you are free to be his child, worshiping him, delighting in him, when you're free to be God's own precious possession, when you're free to desire him above all else. God makes this offer to all, across all ethnicities, across all family backgrounds, across all economic classes, across all ages. He says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. A relationship to God based only on his merit, only on his grace. That offer is available for everyone. You can be free in Christ. You can be a child of the promise. Will you be free? Let's pray together.